Leviticus chapter 20. So he said, sanctify yourselves. The word sanctify means to set apart. Now go to Leviticus chapter 20 and look, please, at verse 7. The Lord said once again, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye what? Holy. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior?
Amen.
Who's your Lord?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. I want us to go to the New Testament now. We're going to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 15, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Do you remember what our nation celebrated? Actually, the world celebrated this last week. What did we celebrate? D-Day. The 75th anniversary of D-Day. Isn't it amazing that there were men that partook in that invasion that were there? That's fascinating. There was someone that wrote an account on the internet just trying to get a grasp of what took place that day. They said, imagine picking up every resident of a medium-sized city, everything they'll need to eat and drink and rest for the next several days, vehicles they'll need, gasoline, lots of gun and ammo. It wasn't a hunting trip, it was war. And then moving them, all of them, in a few short hours, a distance of anywhere from 30 to 125 miles. Now, imagine moving those people and all that stuff, partly by air, but mostly across heavy seas and foul weather. Oh, by the way, there's people shooting at you while you're doing this. If you mess up any of the big details, a lot of people could die because of that. Once you've done all that, those men are going to have to take and widen a beachhead big enough and secure enough that you can rebuild or possibly build from scratch the ports and roads necessary to bring another million men over, plus all the stuff they will need. What we were talking about there when it came to the invasion included over 2,000 Allied bombers, 1,200 warships, 4,125 landing craft, another 1,600 support vessels of all different kinds, and all by courtesy of 8 different nations. So that's about 7,000 ships all told, with over 200,000 naval vessels. Some beaches were lightly defended, but not at Omaha. At Omaha, it was a slaughterhouse. Confusion from the bombers were not able to smash the beach defenses. And with everything that was going on with the sea and such, plus the fact that there were 3 times as many defenders there as the Allies originally thought, it was rough. Well, they had tanks coming. Of the 32 tanks that were supposed to land at Omaha, only 5 made it. The rest went into the sea along with their personnel. Of all those that suffered here on D-Day, taking Omaha, 40% casualties. To prepare for all this, the U.S. delivered 1.9 million tons of supplies just in the month of May of 1944. It was amazing what took place there. I rejoice that I got to know a man that was there with that. His name was Chet Hallberg. I was his youth pastor for 3 years. Chet Hallberg was a P-38 fighter pilot. He flew the first and the last wave in his P-38. It was fascinating what he talked about, everything that they went through that day. Normally, when they would be going in to Germany, they flew at 26,000 feet. This time, they were flying in at 3,500 feet, giving cover. He said it was the most astounding thing that he saw when he flew in over the channel and seeing all those ships. There was one particular ship that he was watching, and after seeing something on TV about this, I think this is the ship that he was watching. There was a battleship that had been destroyed, or they sought to destroy it at Pearl Harbor, but instead it was repaired and it was back in the fight. It was the USS Nevada. Anyway, whatever it might have been, he saw a battleship underneath him. There was a battery of Germans, their guns and everything, on the cliff there as he was flying over Omaha, next door Utah Beach. He saw the guns, the big guns, fire, and they fell short of the battleship. He saw them fire again, and it went over the battleship. He thought, oh boy, this isn't good. The next one's going to hit their target. Didn't have a chance. Now the battleship, again, probably the Nevada, they lit their guns up, and he said that cliff absolutely disappeared. It was amazing. He said it was fascinating to see all this. Chet Hallberg was an awesome, awesome guy. I mean, when he talked about, again, what they did, he was a member of the Loco Boys. The Loco Boys, their squadron. This is why they were known as the Loco Boys. They would go into Germany. They would escort the bombers, the B-17s and others. And when they were coming back, they wouldn't use up all the fuel in their center tank, their drop tank, where they would keep some of their fuel to extend their range. So if they saw a locomotive, a German locomotive going on, obviously one that had military material on it, one pilot would come in and he would drop his drop tank right on the engine of that train. And then another guy would come in and he'd pull the trigger and he'd start spraying the locomotive with fire, including tracer bullets. Boom. One guy came in so low, he actually hit the smokestack on the train and knocked it off as he was going. That's why they called them the Loco Boys. But Chet Hallberg, when he went there, was a Christian. Let me tell you what Chet Hallberg did before he got there. He built a wall of holiness. He built a wall of holiness. When he got to England, and he's got his P-38, he's already engaged to his soon-to-be wife, Mary. And you know that there were pilots, they loved to have things painted on them, especially, you know, their girlfriend's name or whatever. Except, in order to get all that painted on his fighter, it would have cost him a case of scotch, giving it to the guy that does this thing. He says, I'm not going to do it. when he joined the squadron that he did. In his particular flight, there were six of them. And the guy that was leading the flight then got up with a wine glass and said, "Fellas, we're going to drink a toast to Lady Luck." And Chet said, "No, I'm not." "Well, why not, Chet?" "I don't drink." "Oh, Chet, come on. You're gonna ruin the whole thing. You know, this is going to cost. You can't do that." He says, "I'm not going to do it. Look, we'll put just one drop in the water and it'll be okay. And we can all," he says, "I'm not going to do it." Do you know he's the only one out of that flight that went home? The only one. The only one. Why? Chet Hallberg built a wall of testimony. And again, it was such a joy to speak to him at times about this. He talked about some of the stress that the pilots were in when it came to the time as they're flying in and out of Germany. There's another story that I could tell. I just don't have time to do it, but he was a hero. He and two of his men escorted a B-17 from Germany to England. It was totally shot up. They were absolutely vulnerable to any German planes that would have come and engaged them. They made sure that plane got to England. He had 2.5 kills to his credit. But the most important thing, if you ask Chet, is this. He built a wall. Can I ask you a question? Why do you think we fought that war? Why do you think we fought that war? I'll tell you what it is in large part. We recognized evil. Do we want to be around evil? No. Do we want to be making friends with evil? Do we want to embrace it? No. Remember again, walls do two things. What is it? They what? They separate and they secure. They separate and they secure. You know, if you go into the New Testament and you look at those in the New Testament, I mean, we think of the kings and other people in the Old Testament that got into sin and what it cost them. But even if you look in the New Testament, you recognize sin cost a lot. You think about Demas, who loved this present world. Demetrius, who loved to have the preeminence that John talked about. The false brethren who turned on Paul. The church at Corinth that embraced sin again. And then, of course, the churches spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3 and how the majority of them were in sin. I want us to do this. We're going to look at four things quickly. But let's not lose what God is trying to get us to see. Number one, the worthlessness of sin. Number two, the wages of sin, the way of holiness, and the wall of holiness. There's a challenge, though, with this message. Because the sad thing is, when it comes to the word holy or holiness, a lot of people don't like to hear that. Why? Because we're in a spiritual warfare and a lot of that goes on in the mind. And the fact of the matter is, people are persuaded that a little sin is okay. No, it's not okay. Oh, but you know, no, come on. David wrote in Psalm 4, verse 3, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." Are you set apart? That's what that means, to be holy. Write this down if you would please. First of all, I want us to see the worthlessness of sin. Just in the New Testament, the words that are used in the Greek and a little bit of Aramaic, but the words that are used to describe sin are this: missing the mark, overpassing or transgressing of a line, The inattentiveness or disobedience to a voice. You've been told something and you're not going to do it. The falling alongside where one should have stood upright. The doing through ignorance of something wrong, which one should have known about. The coming short of one's duty and the non-observance of a law. Now that's a lot to swallow right there. But that paints what happens when a Christian winds up going into sin. We wind up just kind of drifting away from that which we have been called to. Can I ask you a question? What good is sin? Seriously, when you stop and consider it, you go through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ah, you know what? Yeah, it's all right. What good is it? Thou shalt not covet. Yeah, but you know, I'm telling you, what good is it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I got to argue that with you. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Again, what good is a lie? Well, yeah, it's just a white lie. Wait a minute. The one who invented the black lie told us about the white lie. In the Hebrew, stop and think about this. In the Hebrew, the major word that translates sin in the Bible means iniquity, vanity, sorrow. Now, this was a fascinating word study. Some scholars believe that the term, for that Hebrew term, for the words that I just mentioned there that translates sin, is similar to the Arabic word that means to be fatigued or tired, weak, sorrow, trouble, or with the Hebrew word that means nothingness. This relationship would imply, they go on to say, that this noun means the absence of everything that has true worth. We think of we were just talking a little bit, praise God, about what God has done in a family through the RU program, rejoicing. Think of what Jesus Christ does in our lives. Question, if we introduce sin back into it all, what good is it? If you make excuses for bringing something in, tell me, what will it benefit you? What good is sin? We're talking about moral worthlessness. Other scholars believe that this term implies a painful burden or difficulty. This word, the most pronounced Hebrew word for sin. That sin is toilsome. It is exhausting. It's an exhausting load of trouble and sorrow. You can find that somewhat in Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. I remember when I was with AACS, there was a very promising Midwestern congressman. He did work with us, American Association of Christian Schools. It was really something on this one particular year, while in the other political party, they had Robin Williams up telling filthy jokes. This congressman was up and he was praying. And his prayer, I mean, the Lord used him mightily to just nail it where the direction that our nation needs to go. Unfortunately, sin got into his life. And I have a friend that was working with us, that was with us with American Association of Christian Schools, stumbled into a very awkward situation where he came across this politician and his wife as they were arguing about a situation, and the wife was sitting in a car with the door open, weeping because of his sin. Can I ask you a question? What good is sin? If we're going to be talking about holiness, and we think, well, wait a minute, this is an extreme. Show me something about what our flesh can do outside of Christ that is worth anything. It's worth less. Then there's the wages of sin. How many examples does God give us to see the cost of rebellion? You talk about sin's price. Think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were there, watch it please, Adam and Eve were there when there was no sin in the garden. How would you like to see that? When we get to heaven, praise God, we're going to see a place, no more sin, but they saw it here on this earth, and then they sinned. And then suddenly, you can hear the cry of an animal out in the distance when another animal is attacking it. And you begin to see the deterioration, slow at first. But all of a sudden we have these things taking place, and then we wound up having seasons where the creation begins to deteriorate. Again, speaking of, you think about what the wages of sin were when over 3 billion people, it has been estimated, died when God told Noah, build an ark, I'm going to judge the world. Think about it. You think about Lot, lost his family, got into immorality with his own two daughters. You think of David and Bathsheba. Could they do it over again if they'd like to? Oh, yes. I'm not going down that road. Then there's Judas Iscariot. Do you know there is a person, a real person that was named Judas Iscariot, and he is in hell today. And he bears the remembrance of what he did to Jesus Christ. Talk about the wages of sin. I was just at Wolf Mountain. I'd like for you to look at something I told you before being at Wolf Mountain. Could you bring that up, guys? You see that? We got to talking, and we thought, you know what? What we need to do is we need to start nailing down our sin. From the line up, we're not talking about your sin. We're talking about our sin. Pride. We're going after different things in pride. Apathy towards the lost, apathy towards sin, apathy towards revival. There's unbelief in prayer, God's power, spiritual warfare, jealousy and envy, anger at God. You think pastors ever get angry with God? Oh yeah, been there. Bitterness towards God and towards people. Discouragement, disappointment towards God and His people. Fear of man, fear of failure. Marriage problems, prayerlessness, priorities wrong, hard-heartedness, anxiety, hypocrisy, lying. And we got to thinking about this, we got to talking about this, that when you've got this kind of a situation, it can open the door when in the church you can wound up having Satan gets in, and next thing you know, in the church there's gossip. There's no commitment, no surrender to God, no love. There's a lack of forgiveness. The entertainment goes south. The flesh gets going. There's no urgency. There's no thankfulness. There's unthankfulness. And we thought, you know what? We got to get serious about our own sin. By the way, you think it'd be a good idea if the pastors in America got serious with their own sin? You think pastors don't deal with these things? You talk to any one of them, if they're honest with you, it's there. Now look, the wages of sin is what? And we are here to glorify God and to preach His word. I look at that as a pastor. I look at that and go, I can't justify any of that. I can't justify bitterness. I can't justify anxiety. I can't justify lust. Can't justify any of these things. That's the wages of sin. Now let me ask you, is sin worth anything? What's the wages of your sin? What has your sin cost you? This is why we need the wall. Because walls do two things. They what? They separate and they secure. We're going to keep building on that. But again, just think of that. Moses was wise when it came to his walk. In Hebrews 11:25, the Bible says about him choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Imagine Moses looking around and going, you know what? I got it pretty cushy here. I think I'll just kind of glide along where I'm at. No, I praise God. He was obedient to God. So let's go to this. Let's go first of all to the way of holiness. There's several scriptures I want to give you. Write these down if you would please. I'm going to read them. Then if you could look them up later. Psalm 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I was just reading an article from a major Christian magazine. And they were talking about worship. And everything that I saw that they were talking about was external. It was all external. There was nothing from the heart. Isaiah 35:8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fools, shall not err therein. I want the way of holiness. We know Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Turn, if you would please, to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians, we're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. We're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. But I want us to focus on this verse here. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, after the pattern of the one who called you. The Holy One was a title of God that was established with Gentile Christians. You see where it says here, so be ye holy? The be means becoming. It signifies the entrance into a new life. He said, listen, you've been saved. Grow and be becoming holy, set apart, because the God that saved you is holy. So you be holy, set apart. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Think about this. That was written approximately 1,500 years before Peter. He's quoting Leviticus 11:44. At the time of the writing, it was about AD 60. Peter spoke of Moses' words as still on record. Why? Because it's the Word of God. That is the way of holiness. God says, I, compared to anybody else, I am holy. This is my way. Now you be as well. Again, I challenge you in this. I challenge us all. Is anything that we do outside of the will of God worth it? The word holy is not popular. I know that. We want to be able to partake of the world somewhat, but then we'll have Jesus. But friend, if the wages of sin is death, and it doesn't stipulate what sin that is, why would we go after something that is morally worthless and wears us down? The wall of holiness. There's a man. I've cited him before, but it's been some time. There's a man at age 19. He built a wall. Just like Pastor Hallberg did when he was over in Europe during World War II. This young man built a wall. He sat down at age 19 and he wrote these resolves. Resolved, never to speak ill of an individual, but to call to mind my own sins and imperfections and be silent. Resolved, when my heart feels cold and languid, to strive earnestly in prayer to God for deliverance from such a state and for the abiding influence of His Holy Spirit, and to inquire into the causes which have produced this effect upon me and to guard against them in the future. Resolved, never to go to bed without having endeavored to learn something more of God as He is revealed in the Holy Scriptures than I knew when I rose in the morning. Resolved, to keep in mind during the business of the day the good resolutions which I may have formed for my assistance, so that if I neglect them, I may humble myself and in my retirement earnestly seek pardon from God. Resolved, to say nothing to irritate the feelings of anyone, and especially of my relations and friends. Resolved, to leave as soon as possible any company which might draw off my thoughts from things of eternity. Two more. Resolved, never to neglect to devote a certain portion of every 24 hours to secret meditation and prayer. Resolved, never to halt in doing anything of which I am convinced that it is duty, my duty. The man that wrote those, Dr. James Clement Furman. He was the first president of Furman University. That is a perfect picture of a wall. This is what I'm going to live by based on the Word of God that will keep me from the sin that is worthless. You know, really, as believers, we know this. We're in the most technically advanced age. What people used to do 200 years ago that took months, we can do in a day when it comes to travel. You and I can get on our computer and we can see webcams literally around the world. We can get the best of news and the most filthy of stuff in an instant, just like that. In our culture right now, it's incredible compared to what used to be. Because of that, look what we can get into that takes us apart, that gets us aside, that draws us away from the things of eternity. I feel kind of this morning that I've almost stumbled through the message. I was so excited about preaching this. So if it's been awkward in listening to, please forgive me. But the biggest thing that I've wanted to get across is this. What good is our sin? Why not build a wall and trust God for the holiness and the fact that that is the way that he has called us to live? Ye are bought with a price. We are bought with a price. I think the thing that would help us the most is to get back into that time every day when we're with the Lord and seeking him out in his word. Can I ask you something? Is your grass growing? There's a story behind that. Many years ago in East Africa, there were missionaries that went in, and the East Africans, many of them were saved. And this is what they would do. They would find a spot. They would go someplace out into the field, out into the bush, and they would have their devotions. And in fact, they would be going so often that they would wear a path where the grass wouldn't grow. They'd wear a path to where they were going to spend time with God. Every once in a while, somebody would start falling away from that, and the grass would start to grow in the path. And a brother would come up and say, "Hey, brother, the grass is growing in your path." Can I ask you, is your path clear, or is the grass growing? I wish all of you could have been there when we were at Wolf Mountain these last 2 days. What a joy to pray with these men. By the way, I'm telling you, I praise God for the young man that we have here as our staff evangelist. I want you to know something. Tim Schmidt is absolutely on fire for revival. It's been a joy to see. God has been good to this church through that young man. We need to follow. I've learned some things from him. It's been a joy. We need to build that wall of devotion, and we need to build that wall of devoutness, of holiness, the wall of worship and the wall of holiness. Sin is worthless. Let's separate and see what God can do. And let's pray.